This morning, we want to look again at Ephesians chapter 2, and it's been a few weeks since I've preached, or 3 weeks, something like that, and I'd ask you and invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and this morning, I'm just going to look at verse 10. We've looked at some of the other verses, started in verse 1, and we verse 9, and now we're going to look at Christian service, which is a natural outflow. It's part of the ebb and flow of salvation. One who has received saving grace, automatically it should lead to some form of Christian service and good works, as Paul says in verse 10. And then when I come back in the new year, because we'll be away most of December, we'll begin looking at solidarity. And what does this salvation produce? Well, ultimately, it produces a solidarity between the Jew and the Greek or the Gentile. And certainly, that's a very appropriate message for where we are in our society and culture right now. Everybody is so racism crazy anymore, and every ill in society is now credited with being the result of racism. And so we want to deal with that, and that's ultimately what I've been leading to. He told me it was on, so we're going to deal with solidarity. We're going to deal with the whole racism issue, but this morning we want to set that up, and we want to do so by looking at verse 10. But let me begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2, just to get the territory and real estate of where we've been and look forward to where we're going here. And Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, and he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, when you were dead in your transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Let's just commit this portion of God's word in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege which is ours, and we thank you for the testimony that we've just heard of your wonder-working grace in that far-off place called the Philippines, and we thank you for the way that you worked in the lives that we heard about this morning. We're also reminded of our lives and what you've done for us in this part of the world. And so, Father, I pray that as we open up your word and as we look further into this so great a salvation that you've provided through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, may you so move our hearts and our lives, not just to rest in a profession of faith, but to move out by that same faith that you've already granted us to live lives that would be pleasing in your sight. And so, Father, we just commit this to you now and pray that you would work in our hearts as you see fit. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the story is told of a Middle Eastern Bedouin who was on a journey with his donkey from one village to another village. as he was crossing through the desert trail, he came upon a little sparrow that was on its back with its legs raised up in the air. Now, thinking that the sparrow was dead, the Bedouin bent down and he picked up the little bird, only to discover that the bird was still alive. And so the Bedouin inquired and asked the bird why he was on his back with his scrawny legs up in the air. The bird replied that he had heard that the sky was falling, and he was trying to prevent that from happening. Now the Bedouin replied, "You surely don't think you're going to hold it up with those two scrawny legs, do you?" The sparrow, with a very somber look, responded and said, "One does the best he can." Now the little bird's self-deceit and was futile. His works were futile. This is obvious. But it illustrates the futility of what we talked about last time, merit badge salvation, trying to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps, or what I like to refer to as sola bootstrappa. Trying to earn your salvation is like trying to lay on your back and extending your legs and holding up the sky as that little bird tried to do. The last couple of times we gathered around Ephesians, we saw that salvation is described in terms of resurrection from the dead, and a liberation from slavery, and deliverance from the condemnation or the wrath which is to come. But that salvation comes by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, so that no man, woman, or child might try to boast and say, "Well, you know, I did this and I did that, and look at my CV. Isn't it impressive?" To quickly recap our last sermon on this, as we looked at an extravagant grace, we looked at five keys and really only entertained four of them. We'll look at the fifth this morning. But there are five keys that turn the tumbler that open the door to salvation. We said first that the ground of salvation is grace and grace alone. Further, the focus of salvation is deliverance. For in verse 8 he says, "For by grace you have been saved." The term "saved" simply speaks of deliverance or rescue. And the means of that salvation is by faith. And remember, we spent some time discussing just what biblical faith is. And there are three key elements to biblical faith. There is knowledge. Knowledge predicated on the Word of God. Then there is assent. Assent simply means agreement. We agree with the knowledge that we have received through the Word of God. And then there is trust, which speaks of a total commitment to that knowledge. And so we discussed that. The means of salvation is faith, a faith which ultimately comes from God Himself. And then we concluded with the considerations of salvation, God versus man. And we see that in the latter part of verse 8 down through verse 9 when he says, "And it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." There is no room for boasting in God's plan of salvation because it's all of God. It's His plan. It's His purpose. That leads us to the fifth key that we didn't entertain last time, and it's simply this: the current of salvation. Where does the current or the flow of salvation lead? Well, it leads to verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is the inevitable result, the default result of salvation by grace through faith alone. This is where salvation leads. And so we want to unpack that a little bit this morning. And as we do so, and as we consider this fifth key of salvation, the current of salvation, we want to do so by looking at four details concerning our Christian service. And this is vital. It's vital to understand this. And so we want to look at the order of good works, the ownership of those who do good works, and the objective of good works, and finally, the obligation of good works. So let's begin with the first detail of this grand current of salvation that leads to service, and it's simply this, the order of good works. By that, I simply mean the sequence. It's important that we follow the sequence between grace, saving grace, and good works. For you see, when it comes to this, when it comes to grace, and it comes to the timing of good works, timing is everything, because ultimately it determines one's eternal destiny. And for that reason, it's critical to note that verse 10 is the result of verse 8. It is not the reason for verse 8. This is key. This is vital. And to repeat what was said last time we met around verses 8 and 9, good works are not the ground of salvation, but rather good works are the goal of salvation. To put it another way, good works are the fruit of salvation. They are not the root of salvation. Grace is the root of our salvation, a grace rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so because of this, the current of salvation flows right into the beachhead of Christian service. So verse 8 is just the starting line. It's the starting point of one's salvation by grace through faith alone. For this reason, Warren Wiersbe sagely notes, sin worked against us and God worked for us, but the great work of conversion is but the beginning. So the moment you are saved, the moment of regeneration, the moment you are redeemed, that begins a lifelong journey of faith that leads all the way to glory. Far too many professing Christians think conversion is the only important thing about their salvation. That's not the end point. That is just the beginning. There are those running around, especially in first world countries like the United States and Great Britain and South Africa, where they're running around and saying, oh, I've made a profession of faith. I've got my fire insurance. That's all that matters. Yet there's no change in their lives. No demonstrable change. Things continue on as they have all the time. They began their salvation with a wretched marriage, and they continue their salvation with a wretched marriage. My friends, that's contrary to the Word of God. Today, there's been an explosion of what is called free grace theology. Free grace theology also includes the easy believism that we often talk about. Oh, I prayed the prayer, I'm good. That's all that's required of me. Now, while salvation is by grace through faith alone, that is not all that is required. That's just the starting point. Free grace theology says, well, you made a profession of faith, that's good. We expect nothing more of you. Works are optional. That is essentially what they say. And they've redefined the word repentance. And they've redefined it so that they say it means repentance is only a change of mind. I just have to come to the place where I say, yes, that's sinful. I don't have to make a change. I don't have to rearrange my life in any way. I don't have to forsake that sin. I've changed my mind about it, and that's good enough, and I acknowledge it. In so doing, they make repentance unnecessary. But as theologian Wayne Grudem reminds us, he said, repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. Repentance is vital. Jesus himself in Luke 13:3 said, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It's interesting as you read through the book of Acts how often the term repentance comes up. Acts 3:19, the message was, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That was part of their message. Again, in Acts 11:18, this one's interesting. It says, when they heard this, when they heard the message, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Did you get that? In this passage, it says, God granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So once again, we're confronted with this dilemma where you have divine sovereignty on one hand and human responsibility on the other hand. On the one hand, Jesus says, repent or you shall all likewise perish. But on the other hand, the Word of God says that God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Wrap your arms around that one. But that's a biblical truth. So there is human responsibility in all this, even though there is divine sovereignty that is behind it all. And then in Acts 17:30 and 31, where Paul is at the Areopagus in Athens preaching to the philosophers, he said this, therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul is speaking about the repentance of one's sins, not simply a change of mind, because in the second half of the verse, he warns them of the final judgment in righteousness. And so free grace theology is a monumental error. And their disavowal of repentance as an element of salvation is wrong. This is one of the reasons why free grace theology leads to what we would call rampant antinomianism. There is no law. We just do as we please. It makes it very hard to do church discipline in a church that holds to free grace theology because they just believe, well, they're saved. They made a profession of faith. They signed a card. They've written down the date and the time of their salvation in the fly leaf of their Bible. They're good to go. Who am I to judge that? By their fruits, you shall know them. And some gave fruit 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold, Jesus said in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. And so Ephesians 2:10 demonstrates something follows hard right on the heels of saving grace, and it's Christian service. It's good works, because saving grace is the starting point. As the old saying goes, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. John Calvin, in his Institutes, put it this way: Christ justifies no one whom he does not at the same time sanctify. Thus it is clear how true it is that we are justified not without works, yet not through works. You see the difference? One little preposition is the difference between heaven and hell. When we're saved, the package of salvation comes with the desire and the heartbeat to serve the God who saved us. If one's profession of faith is not followed with that heartbeat, that throbbing to serve God, they haven't been saved. And so conversion is the starting point, and heaven is the finish line, with the journey of grace in between those two points in this life being good works. That's the order of salvation. That leads us to the second detail of the current of salvation. It's this: the ownership of those who perform the good works. Notice the next part of the verse: for we are his workmanship. It is important to remind ourselves that we are what we are because of what he has done. It's interesting in the Greek text that verse 10 begins with the personal pronoun his. The accent, the emphasis is on his. Once again, God has ownership of salvation. It is his plan, not our plan. We cannot supplement his plan. We cannot amend or append his plan. It is emphatically and solely his plan. And this is as it should be, because if we add to his plan, we make way for boasting, as he says in verse 9. And we'll become like that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Who wanted to detail to God all the wonderful things that he had done for God, as if God couldn't get on with his plan for the ages without this Pharisee. We do not contribute to our salvation. As I've said from this pulpit before, the primary difference between biblical Christianity and every other religion is that every false form of Christianity and every false religion in the world is distinguished by merit badge salvation. Works-based redemption. And this is what distinguishes that from biblical faith, which is by grace through faith alone. Every other religion in the world, including false forms and liberal forms of Christianity, is works based on a sliding scale of merit versus demerit. And this is the difference between God's plan and man's plan. This is the difference between heaven and hell. During the Reformation, the Protestants emphasized this. They taught that faith equals justification plus works. In other words, once you're justified and declared righteous because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, it now invariably flows to good works. James 2 makes that very patently obvious and clear. But the Protestants during the Reformation era were fighting against Roman Catholic teaching. And the Roman Catholic teaching is very simple. They taught and still teach that faith plus works equals justification. Do you see how they put the cart before the horse? In fact, taking from Roman Catholic dogma, the Roman Catholic Church says this: the Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. Justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. In other words, what they're doing is they're confusing justification with sanctification. And sanctification simply means to be holy, to be separated unto God, growing in grace. And so they water down the definition of justification by confusing it with sanctification. And so you have works-based salvation. So every time that dear Roman Catholic partakes of the Mass, they see that as imparting divine grace to them. That is part of salvation. Whereas we see it as a memorial supper that looks back at the salvation that we already enjoy. What about Mormonism? I had many Mormon friends when I was in the U.S. Air Force. And we used to debate and argue over these matters for hours. And they were outwardly, externally good guys. I counted many of them as my friends. But they just could not understand the definition of grace that does not include meritorious service as a precursor to salvation. Mormonism teaches that there are three levels of heaven. And they say this in their doctrine: every person will inherit a glory which will be the one that he earned. Merit bad salvation. I did it my way theology. My good works will outweigh my bad works. I guess they wouldn't like my message on the first three verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians. You're dead. Dead as a doornail. And then, of course, at the other end of the spectrum is the era of free grace theology, which I just mentioned. Works are optional. No, they're not. As I often tell people when I'm sharing the gospel with them, salvation is completely a free gift of God. It costs you absolutely nothing, but once you're in, it will cost you absolutely everything. That's what we need to think about. And so, he has ownership. Notice what he says here. We are his product. In other words, we are his workmanship. That is simply a term that is indicative of God's creation. It's a term that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, what's known as the Septuagint. And this same term is used to speak of creative acts of God. We are the creative act of God. The apex, the summit of his creation. It speaks, when it says that we are his workmanship, it speaks of something that is made entirely through external causation. In other words, we have no part in it. Anything that we have is derived from the Creator. He is the potter. I am but the clay. He is the sovereign artist standing at the easel in the blank canvas, and he is doing the painting, and we are ultimately his painting. To put it another way, from another perspective, we are his masterpieces. We are his work of art. We are his trophies of grace. It is no wonder that the psalmist could confidently declare, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made," in Psalm 139. So, in light of the order and the ownership of good works, that leads us to the third detail. What is the objective of good works? What is the objective? In other words, the purpose. We are his workmanship, created in Christ unto good works. At the moment of salvation, there is a recreation, there is a new birth, there is regeneration that takes place. This is the soul activity of God himself. It is God birthing a new creation, bringing life where there was previously death, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. New senses are given. A new mindset is given. New spiritual eyes whereby we now see what we were previously blind to. And again, the text indicates that salvation is not static. We were created unto good works. There is a dynamism here. It is a faith that grows. It is a faith that matures. It is a faith that moves out. It leads to something beyond initial salvation itself, to something just as grand. This new creation transcends natural distinctions. God's purpose was to create one new humanity out of Jews and Gentiles. In fact, if you look down just to verse 15 of Ephesians 2, he notes that, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. It all leads to this. It all leads to doing away with these earthly man-made distinctions which keep the division rife. This then is the key. This is the secret. This is the magical formula to the race problem that we hear ad nauseum each and every day, and the world can't get it through its thick head because they're spiritually blind. Sadly, many in the church can't get it through their thick heads because they're following the world instead of the Word of God. Folks, we're not going to solve this through philosophical meanderings and politics. It's not going to happen. It only happens through the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God have mercy on those churches who have opted for social justice instead of God's justice. This is where it all goes. He creates us in association with Christ. We're in Christ. It's because of Christ. We're now united with Christ. This underscores the union the believer has with the one who bought and paid redemption's price. And just as Christ came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, as he said to his disciples in Mark 10:45, in like manner we are to imitate him. We are to serve. We are to evidence good works, demonstrate good works. How on earth, then, can some claim, as the free grace theology crowd does, that service is not required upon salvation, but rather it's optional? You see, that's what you say if you want a big congregation. But then you have a church full of goats, not sheep. Nothing but the carnal corral. Nothing but sanctified obstructionist. Many churches fit that bill. But our association is with Christ. And the aim of all of this? Good works. This is to say the goal of is good works. This is what grace aims for. It is the goal of grace, saving grace, that we would do good works. But what are good works? First, let's say what they aren't. Scripture speaks of works of the law. We're not saved by works of the law. Scripture speaks of dead works, works of the flesh, the deeds of darkness, and many other like descriptions. But what are the good works that Paul is speaking about here? Well, he's using a comprehensive expression, a general expression that broadly explains what is required once one comes to Jesus Christ. And to better understand what Paul is talking about when he references good works here, you only need to turn to chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians, and read all the way through verse 20 of chapter 6. The last half of the book of Ephesians outlines and details some of these good works, in contrast with bad works, or works of the flesh. So when you get to verse 11 of chapter 4, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The gifts were given that we might congregate together and begin honing and exercising the gifts that God gives us at the moment of salvation. This is part of the good work. It's beginning to live out the giftedness that God has granted you in the church that he has set aside with the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so gifts are given for the benefit of the church so that she can ultimately glorify God. When you get to chapter 5 and verse 18, we read these words, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." What's the result of that? "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, do not provoke your children unto wrath." These are all examples of the good works that Paul is talking about, and there's so much more in chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6 of Ephesians. But even that is not exhaustive of the good works. And so, wives submit to their husbands in order to glorify God, not themselves or their husbands. Husbands love their wives as Christ loves the church to glorify God, not self. Children obey their parents, not just because they're told to, but because it glorifies the Lord. And so forth. These are all examples of the good works the believer performs because he or she is a new creature in Christ. Albeit, we do not perform them perfectly. I'm not advocating that at all. Perfection is the standard. Direction is the test. Which direction are you moving? And so we are encouraged all throughout the New Testament to good works and service. To the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul said, "I hope that you would abound in every good work." To the Colossians in Colossians 1:10, he said, "Be fruitful unto every good work." In Hebrews 3:16, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that good works are our spiritual sacrifices. And the secret of good works, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, is the grace of God. It's grace that motivates them. It's grace that sustains. So in final analysis, good works serve as the evidence of our salvation. They serve as the receipt of our redemption. In other words, the proof of purchase seal that we are indeed born again. And there is a consistency to this. It's not just a one-off. You can feed the hungry, bind the wounds of the sick and infirm, help the poor, and still be far from heaven. Because it's by grace through faith alone. The antecedent to these good works, notice what he says here, which God prepared beforehand. They were prepared in advance. All the way back in eternity past, just like our salvation. To best explain it, I'd like to read one of my favorite New Testament scholars, Homer Kent Jr. He said this on this point. Whatever good works may follow our regeneration are still the result of the one who made us. We note that it does not say that believers were previously prepared to walk in good works, but that the good works were previously prepared that believers might walk in them. It was God who long ago planned the good works he wanted us to perform. Our responsibility is to follow his blueprint for our lives, responding to the impulses of his Spirit as he prompts us to perform his will. And so this is the objective. The objective of saving grace ultimately leads to good works. That brings us to our final point, and it's simply this: the obligation of good works. The obligation. In the beginning of Paul's argument, he notes that as unbelievers, the Ephesian church walked according to the course of this world. Again, verse 2. He says that in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's how we all walk before Christ. Going our own way, doing our own thing, thumbing our nose at God. But now, as a new creature in Christ, notice what he says. He positively says, so that we would walk in them. We've been created for good works that we would walk in them. We no longer walk as we used to walk. We have a new habit, a new lifestyle, a new manner of living. You see, God has a plan for your life. He has a plan for my life, and it includes living out the good works that he prepared for us way back in eternity past. And the true believer of Jesus Christ has an obligation, a duty born of a heartfelt desire to walk, not as the Gentiles do, but in good works. And these serve as a direct result of the saving grace that we've already received. So that is why Paul in Philippians 2:13 can admonish and encourage the Philippians to work out their salvation with both fear and trembling. Day-to-day living, progressive sanctification. When it comes to good works, it's critical to understand both the place and the importance of good works. There is a definite order or sequence to these good works. And if the order is wrong, good works inevitably veer towards boasting. And the ownership of those who do the good works is equally important, because all that is done should be done from a grateful heart and for the glory of God alone. And the objective of the grace that saves always points to good works in its broader definition, which includes right relationships with those who are closest to us. And finally, yes, good works are the obligation of the believer. Good works are a necessity, not a nicety that we adorn our lives with. In short, what we're talking about here is the theological term sanctification. And that simply means to be holy and separated unto God. And this cannot be done through human power and strength, but only through the enabling of the Holy Spirit of God, who indwells and seals every true blood-bought believer in Christ. That's why Paul can exhort them in verse 18 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, be ye filled with the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit who will drive us in these things. You see, this is what is missing in the unbeliever. The unbelieving philanthropist. The unbelieving worker who tirelessly serves his community. They do not have Holy Spirit enablement, which is why their good works, from God's vantage point, are really bad works. They are bad works in drag. So what are the means then of these good works? Very simply, the Word of God. Sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth, as Christ prays to his heavenly Father in John 17:17. It's the word of God, which includes not only reading it and studying it, but submitting to the teaching and the preaching of it, as you are doing right now. Then, of course, there's prayer. There's fellowship, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some is. There's even suffering. In 1 Peter 4, Peter talks about that suffering and the trials of our faith. These are the means to good works. So let me ask you in closing, are you wearing grave clothes, the grave clothes of verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2? Or have you donned the garments of true saving grace? Are you still held in the sway of the habits of the old life in the graveyard of sin? Or are you trying to work for or from your salvation? Again, the distance between these two little prepositions, for and from, is eternal. The distance between them is heaven and hell itself. So are you trying to work for or from your salvation? Let me close with Paul's prayer to some of those to whom he wrote. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 16. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. In Colossians, he told the Colossians, now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And finally, in Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your wonderful word. I thank you for its encouragement. I thank you for the direction that we glean from it. And I thank you for the reminder that our salvation does not rest alone in our initial salvation, for that is only the starting point. That is the green light for us to go and to move forward by grace through faith alone. Father, help us to realize more and more what this means and how to apply good works to our daily lives, understanding that it's more than just some form of community service, but it's serving those within the body of Christ itself where we find ourselves. It's serving one another at home, husbands with wives, and parents with children, children with parents, and children with one another. It begins there, and it concentrically flows to the neighborhoods in which we live, the church in which we worship, and the community in where we find ourselves. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to excel still even more. Not out of sheer duty, not out of drudgery, but from the standpoint and position of grace. Because we've been saved by grace through faith alone. Out of eternal gratitude for what has been done on our behalf, that we might do and what we do and live as we should live, not to be seen of men, but for the glory of God. And so, Father, I just pray, help us in these things. Enable us by your Spirit. Empower us by your Spirit. And Father, for those who might be here today or might be listening online who do not know Christ, that you would help them to see that any good that they might do on this earthly realm will bring them eternally short apart from Christ. So, Father, we commit this to you. Help us to find the balance in what we find in Scripture here. And we pray it all in your matchless name. In Christ's name, amen.